This is the 2009 Central Saskatchewan Study Weekend. Our brother Jim Cowie is leading us under the general theme of the King's Manifesto for Life. This is study number 8, our subtitle being Living Under Judgment. Our introductory reading was taken from Matthew chapter 7. Brother Jim, please.
Thanks again, Brother Nathan, and brothers and sisters. We probably think that the title is perhaps a bit scary, Living Under Judgment. But in fact, this is where the discourse had to end. It had to end here with the matters of judgment, because that is what will decide our destiny and determine our future. The judgment seat of Christ. It's the last subject of the discourse. We need to prepare ourselves for that because we know it's not that far away. He starts, of course, with judging others, something that we cannot do when it comes to judging them worthy or unworthy of eternal life. That's not our role. But at the same time, brethren and sisters, we must not confuse what the Lord is saying and therefore judge nothing at all. We've got to see exactly what the Lord meant, because he tells us where he's coming from. He tells us very clearly that we do have matters to judge in this life. And if we don't accept that responsibility, then we will be in trouble. So living under judgment is a very important theme. And there is a connection, of course, with what has preceded. In Matthew 6, verse 34, we saw there is evil in every day. It cannot be avoided. It has to be faced and fought, dealt with every day. Day by day. We're not anxious about tomorrow because there's enough trouble on our plate for today. That battle, of course, is not only without. It's not only from the problems that are brought upon us from life. How are you going to pay your mortgage next week and that kind of thing? It's not that sort of problem that really is the greatest difficulty in life. If my experiences are something to go by, it's the problems that come from within. The battle that has to be fought within. He's going to talk a bit about that too. We have no difficulty, of course, in discovering evil in others. I'm pretty good at that. I'm pretty sure you are good at that as well. You can see other people's faults immediately. Is that not the case? I don't see my own quite as quickly, and I think you're probably the same. And the Lord knew that too. I have no problem in seeing difficulties in others, but we're often blind to the evil within ourselves. I want to preface what we're going to say about this, brethren and sisters, by saying this, that if we have learnt nothing from what we have considered in the two previous chapters in this magnificent discourse, we should have learnt this, that what the Lord Jesus Christ is encouraging his disciples to do is to look at themselves as God sees them. To see themselves from a divine perspective. And there are odd occasions in my life, very odd I can assure you, when I stand in front of a mirror, not to behold any beauty, you can be assured of that, but just to remind myself of what God sees. He doesn't just see the external visage. He actually sees straight through me. I just remind myself, is that what you look like? And then think. He reads every thought, every motive, knows every decision that I make and where it comes from. And we need to be sensitive to that principle. And the more that we can stand outside of ourselves and look objectively at ourselves, the hardest thing in the world to do, to look objectively at yourself and say, you got some issues, fella. You need to start working on those issues. The better we're going to be. That's what this discourse is about. It's about looking at ourselves as God sees us. And therefore, of course, we don't really have a role in making decisions about the eternal destinies of others. We've got a lot a lot of things to do about helping others towards the kingdom, but not about deciding whether or not they'll be there. That's what he means in Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that ye be not judged. This word is krino in the Greek. It means to divide, to separate, to pronounce final judgment. It's not our role to pronounce final judgment on other people. And we need to be cautious, because he says in verse 2, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. So he's saying the standard you use in your relationship to others is exactly what's going to be applied to you. We need to be very cautious then in the way that we view our brethren. But that doesn't mean that we don't make judgments, as we're going to see in a moment. He goes on to say, and why beholdest thou the mote? Now this mote is actually a small dry stalk, piece of straw, which might be blown up by the wind from the field. You know this, some of you are farmers. Dry season, wind, whoo, happens all the time in Australia. You've just got to take your glasses off and try and pluck out this little piece of straw that is in your eye. Common experience. Why do you behold the mote that is in thy brother's eye? So we see a fault, a deficiency. It may be very minor in our brother. But considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye. Now, it's unusual for me to have a prop so close. But up here, we have a beam. All right? And that's what he means when he talks about this beam. Considerest not the beam. So you don't perceive, you don't discern distinctly or clearly this rafter, this huge beam like that one up there that's in your own eye. Of course, it's ridiculously exaggerated, but for a reason, isn't it? Because sometimes our problems, our own personal problems, are that size and we can't see it. But we can see this little straw in someone else's life that is a problem to them. That is human nature, brethren and sisters. And we must be aware of it. We must exercise much better judgment and discernment than that, and be more severe on ourselves than we are on others. So he goes on to say in verse 5, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and behold, he says, then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Help yourself first. Get your own act together. Clean up your own backyard, he's saying. Deal with your own problems. Then you might have scope to help others with their problems. He says here, see clearly. It's the Greek word diablepo, to see throughout. So it's talking about not just seeing clearly, but seeing the whole picture. Seeing yourself for what you are, and therefore being able to help others with their problems as well. The beam in the eye, says Brother Sargent, is self-esteem. And that's our problem, isn't it? We're too big in our own eyes to see how big our own problems are. But you see, he then wants to balance this out. That's what I love about the Lord's way of teaching, brethren and sisters. He's very pointed. I mean, you can't miss the point, can you? But you can mistake, perhaps, what he's saying. And so he doesn't want you to mistake what he's saying. He doesn't want you to take this too far. He's going to balance it. If your conclusion is, therefore, oh, this is a serious matter, I won't make any judgments about anything. If that's your conclusion, wrong. You have not understood him. That's why verse 6 comes next. Verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine. Who makes the judgment about who's a dog and who's a swine? Who's making that judgment? Well, you. You're the one that decides who's a dog and who's a swine. You see, he is talking about making assessments and discerning, isn't he? Lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Evil men do exist, he is saying. Be discerning and judge. Make assessments. Now, dogs and swine, they're symbols for the unclean. Revelation 22 verse 15 says, the dogs are without. So it's commonly used of Gentiles who are outside the fold. What about swine? Well, swine can be without. They can also be inside, can't they? Because in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, we read of the swine, the sow that was washed. So where's the sow? Washed, baptized, in the ecclesia, in the brotherhood. Returning. Also says dogs returning to their vomit, doesn't it? But swine can be in the ecclesia. You see, he's saying you've got to be discerning. When I say to you in verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, I'm not talking about not judging issues and matters and principles. I'm talking about you judging someone unworthy of my kingdom. That's my job. You leave that to me. And if you make those sort of judgments, expect the same when you appear before me. But when it comes to issues in ecclesial life, you have a responsibility. And he's going to point that out over and over again in this section in Matthew chapter 7. We've got to get the balance right here, brethren and sisters. Pearls, of course, are a symbol for the gospel. Cast not your pearls before swine, he says. So why is he saying this? Beware. Egotism can motivate attempts to force salvation on the unwilling and the resentful. We've got to make judgments. We don't want to see the things of the truth trampled underfoot by evil men. So he's saying, you make that assessment. Because some people can have such a big ego, such a big view of themselves, that they're going to go out there and convert the world. And in the end, it's the truth that suffers. It's God's name that is dragged in the mud. So we've got to be very careful. He goes on to say, in verse 7, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. So here, of course, we have those principles that we ran across when we came to the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11 on Sunday morning. This word ask means to entreat. So there's going to be here a stepping up, an echelon, an increasing of the intensity of the request. Asking means to beg or to supplicate. To seek means to seek after or to strive to find. So there's a searching involved, and not just a request or a begging. Now there's some activity. There's a searching process going on. And knocking, of course, means to strike, to knock or to rap on a door. So there's some noise being made. This is about real effort. Bang, 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 bang on a door. And the three verbs that are used here are in the present tense and the active voice. Present tense because it's got to be something going on in present time. That's what the present tense means in the Greek language. It's going on in the present time. So this has got to be a regular activity in our life. Why should that be so, brethren and sisters? Well, it's about the spirit of dependence. This is not about self-reliance. It's not about people saying, well, I can do this. You see, verse 6 was about that, wasn't it? I'm going to convert the world and cast their pearls before swine. This is about dependence, knowing that we can't achieve the end we seek in our own strength. We are absolutely dependent upon our Father. And he wants from us this increasing intensity. He wants to see asking or begging and searching and knocking, continual rapping. It's the active voice because, you see, we got to do it. It's our action. He's not going to come and prod us and say, listen, why aren't you asking? This is something you've got to do. And three things. Three, the number of fruit, result. It's pretty clear, isn't it? And later on in this chapter, in verses 16 to 20 and verse 22, he's going to talk about fruits, outcomes, what actually appears in our life as a result of where we have come from, what we depend on. And if our trust is in him to do what we cannot do ourselves, it is God who brings forth those fruits. And by our fruits, we will be known. That's where he's heading in this discourse. Verse 9, or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? What man? What an interesting phrase that is. I mean, how would you say that? He says, simply says, what man? And it's obvious to everybody that no father would do, as we said Sunday morning, would do something harmful in providing for an imploring son. As we said, ancient bread could be mistaken for stones and vice versa in Matthew 4 verse 3. So what father would give his son stones for bread? Or verse 10, if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? A scaleless fish which looked like a serpent and was unclean under the law of Moses. Would you do that? Of course you wouldn't, he says. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? So he then says in verse 11, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? That word evil, of course, takes us back, doesn't it, to Matthew 6, verse 23. The evil eye, the niggardly, the mean-spirited eye. That just doesn't happen to normal fathers. They're not mean-spirited. They're not self-interested. They will give anything. They'll even give their own life, if they could, for their children. That's how we are. And if we're like that, being evil, we can be divided. We can be wrongly motivated. What about God? That's the point he's making. It's impossible for him to do that. And therefore he will only do good for his children. He will do everything he can to develop in them a likeness to himself. And that's why you see verse 12 is very important. Because whereas in Luke 11 we found that the end result of the Lord's parable about fathers and children was that if you seek of your heavenly Father, he will give you a spirit of holiness. It's a bit different here. It's different here in Matthew 7, verse 12. Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Law and the prophets. Now, without going back to these references, you will be, I think, familiar at least with Micah 6, verse 8, and you'll probably be aware that Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 19, is the basis for Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Well, the law is spelled out in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. It says this, O Israel, what doth Yahweh require of thee? And then it lists the things that he requires of Israel. And it gives God's own example. By the time you get to verse 19, you know what it says? That he shows kindness even to the stranger, to the Gentile. For you, Israel, were strangers once in the land of Egypt. It talks about his greatness, a God who has made all things, who sustains all things, whose name is high and holy and lofty, and yet he descends, he condescends to care for not only Israel, but the stranger. And that is calling upon Israel to be like their God. And Micah 6, verse 8. Very similar, isn't it? What doth Yahweh require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? So there's the law in Deuteronomy 10. There are the prophets in Micah chapter 6 and in Matthew 22 verses 36 to 40. We might just quickly turn over there, Matthew 22, see how these things are picked up by our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 22, 36 to 40. Master, the question was asked by the lawyer, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. So here in Matthew 22, 36 to 46, to 40 I should say, the Lord is pointing out the first and great commandment is Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 5, loving Yahweh with all heart, soul and strength. He goes on to say, verse 39, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Where's that coming from? Well, it just so happens. It comes from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And then he adds this in verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You want to summarize law and prophets? This is how you do it. Thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, soul and strength, and thy neighbour as thyself. Because that's exactly what God does. That's what he's saying. So back here in Matthew 7 verse 12, he's going to make that point in a different way. Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. I want to make this quite practical, both in home and ecclesia. We have some young people here. We've got some children in this session as well. Children, all children, are naturally self-interested and selfish. As a baby, you squawked when you were hungry. Is that not true? You squawk when you're hungry. You need milk. The mother provides. As you grow up into teenage years, most of your focus, unless you're well educated in the truth, most of your focus is going to be on me. Self. My interests. How I can have some good fun. You know, I want to have a good time. It's all about me, really, if you're honest with yourself. As you grow into maturity, you begin to realise that you're not the only person in the world. And as you grow towards being like Christ, who came to give himself absolutely for everyone else, and who did not have any self-interest, you grow to maturity. You see, that's what we're like, isn't it? So I want our young people to think about this. If that's what we should be like, then what should you do? What practical things can you do around the home to help your parents? Because they're helping, they're giving their lives for you. How can you help them? Well, here's a simple rule. Verse 12. Therefore, all things, not just some things, all things whatsoever ye would that men or others should do for you, do ye even so for them. Let's be practical. Dishes. If you don't have a dishwasher at home, dishes have got to be done. Teenager, I'd love mum and dad to wash the dishes for me. What sort of things you would have others do for you, you do for them. Christ principle, I'd love mum and dad to do the dishes for me, but I'm going to get up and do them for them. I'd love someone to keep the house clean or the grounds of this centre here clean. So when you're passing by a piece of rubbish, trash you call it in this country, on the ground, I'd love someone else to pick that up, but you see, I'm going to apply Christ's principle. I'm going to do for others what I'd like them to do for me. Now, wouldn't life be terrific if we applied that principle every day in every aspect of life? We don't do it, do we? Let's be frank. We don't do this as we should. And that was a principle my parents taught me. So occasionally you'll see me picking up rubbish. I learned that as a kid. And it's something we've got to sow into our children and our young people. This is a me world. This is about get out of my way. I'm going to do what I want to do. Not interested in your interests. Get out of my way. That's the world we're in. We've got to be the opposite to that. And you learn in the home, young people. That's where you learn to become a good Christadelphian in the ecclesia. Because your family should be, must be, a little ecclesia in its own right. There in your home, you've got a head, you've got a wife, you've got children. It's a little ecclesia. And the principles that apply in the ecclesia should apply there. And if that is done, then when that family comes to the ecclesia and joins with other families, guess what? You've got a happy ecclesia. Because it works together and they're all doing the same thing for the same reason. That's how it should work. Simple, but it's very practical. And if we all applied this principle in ecclesial life, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Sit down and think, what do you want your brethren and sisters to do for you? And when you've decided what you want them to do for you, then that's what you do for them. That is loving God with all your heart, soul and strength, and loving your neighbour as yourself. And the whole Bible is summarised in that phrase. Is that too much, you think? Too much to expect? Well, Christ didn't think so. Our attitude and our conduct towards others is in fact the test of our love of God. That's what he taught. And now we come to the final passage in this discourse. Now, it can be summarised this way. There are two classes of humanity. In verses 13 to 14, there are two ways, life and death. In verse 15, there are two types of prophets or teachers, and he was an outstanding, a unique teacher. The last two verses of Matthew 7 say this, verse 28, came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes which they were used to hearing. You know, the babble, the confused babble of the scribes and the rabbis and others who didn't know where they stood on most issues. And if they did, they were usually wrong. Here was one who taught with authority. And you knew he was speaking the word of God. There was absolutely no question about that. It was palpably obvious he was speaking the word of God. That's why he could have authority, because he knew it was the word of God. There are two types of teachers. We've got to better discern them. We've got to make judgments about that, he says. Verses 16 to 20, there are two trees, good and bad fruit. Two classes at the judgment seat, as we shall see, and two types of builders who will make their appearance at the judgment seat of Christ. So in the final analysis, there is no middle path. There's no third way. We will either live eternally or perish eternally according to our choice of way now. That is how he ends this discourse. There is no equivocation. There's no compromise. There's no easing of responsibility. He's pointing people towards life or death. Verses 13 and 14, he talks about choosing the narrow way. Verse 13, but enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Now this word straight that is used there in verse 13, and again in verse 14, is this word stenos. And stenos, according to the lexicographers, means narrow. Now Vine adds this. In his commentary on Greek words, he says of this word stenos, the way is rendered narrow by the divine conditions which make it impossible for any to enter who think the entrance depends upon self-merit, or who still incline towards sin, or desire to continue in evil. The gate is straight because it runs counter to natural inclinations. It's based, of course, this straight or narrow gate on a custom at wedding feasts. I'm not sure whether you have gate crashes in this country, do you? You have gate crashes to parties? It's a big problem in Australia. You know, people now, you know, they used to advertise a party, 21st birthday party for their son or daughter or whatever, on the internet. And they would have literally hundreds of people turn up and gate crash because there's free alcohol. There's rock and roll music, see? So they turn up in their hundreds and gate crash, and there are fights and brawls and police are called and there's all sorts. Now they hush it up. Now they only issue invitations privately in the mail to those that they want to be there, and they make sure they don't put lights out the front because the hoons who drive around the streets are, oh, there's a party, and they go in, they gate crash. Well, it used to happen back in Christ's day too. Because in those days, people didn't always have an abundance of food. So if there was some sort of wedding going on, you could just sort of slip in. Yes, it's lovely. And away they would see gate crashes. Now that is why they had a narrow gate. So the entrance to the wedding was through a very narrow opening where you sort of had to go, and you had a man standing there with wedding garments in his hand. And he would say, were you invited? Why haven't you got a wedding garment on? And if he found that you were not invited, out you go. That is the practice it was based on. It's a narrow way. It's made narrow by the divine conditions that are imposed upon it. There will be no gate crashes in the kingdom, but there will be some who turn up at the judgment seat. They're in verse 21. Look at them, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, who claims to have done great works on his behalf. There'll be gate crashes, and he won't know them. I never knew you. So there is a broad and there is a narrow way. The sons of Adam, all the sons of Adam, are born into a broad way, and it leads to eternal oblivion. There are those of us who have been called to a narrow way, which leads to eternal life. It's a question of choice, isn't it? Now, do you have to make judgments about that? Are judgments required here? Yes. You see how he's giving the balance? You can't judge me worthy or unworthy of eternal life. That's not your job. But you can and you must make judgments about where you are heading in life. That's what he's talking about. We come then to verses 15 to 20. Beware of false prophets, more judgments to be made, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. False prophets? He means teachers, leaders, guides. We're not going to go through these passages. Acts 20, verses 28 to 30, when Paul brought the Ephesian brethren to him, he knew he wouldn't see them again until the kingdom. He warned them. I mean, he told them there were standing in front of him certain brethren who would twist and pervert the truth for their own self-aggrandizement, to get a following. That's pretty rough, isn't it? Sounds like making a bit of a judgment to me about what's going to happen. And he knew it would happen. And there needs to be discernment about false teachers. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15, Paul points out that in the Corinthian ecclesia, there were the agents of Satan at work. Places like Zechariah 11, of course, points out that there would be an apostasy in the 2nd and 3rd century brotherhood, 1st, 2nd and 3rd century, and the Catholic system would grow up out of it. So we do need to test the guides to make sure that what they are saying is in accordance with the Scripture. Verse 16, ye shall know them by their fruits. So he's going to tell us what method we should use. Not what just what they say compared to Scripture. It's what they do. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not forth good fruit is hewn down. So you see, it's Christ who will make the judgment. He will hew down the tree. He will cast it into the fire, the symbol of judgment. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. So let's explore what he's saying here. When he says, ye shall know them, this word know is epignosko. Now we know that gnosko means knowledge. Epi intensifies it. It means to know fully or well. This is the one way you will know that someone is false. A false teacher, a false prophet. But you see, brethren and sisters and young people, it is a simple fact that behaviour is directly related to doctrine. Our beliefs, our convictions, will manifest themselves in our way of life, our deeds. There is a nexus between doctrine and practice. Scripture is clear about that. And so therefore, if you have some wrong doctrine or wrong teaching, if you are wrongly motivated, then it will manifest itself in the way you behave. Your fruits, your deeds, your conduct of life will evidence that you have a false basis, that you're coming from a false premise. That is sadly been proven all too true in modern ecclesial life. Matthew 3 verses 8 to 10, it is John the Baptist who says to the scribes and Pharisees and others who came out to him to be baptized of him, said, come on, bring forth fruits fit for repentance. It came from the wrong platform. And we find in Matthew chapter 12, when the Lord was talking about those who accused him of healing by Beelzebub, that he refers to their fruits or their words as being an indication of where they were coming from, what was in their heart, their deep-seated convictions and beliefs. It produced that kind of blasphemy against God which couldn't be forgiven. So this is a very important matter. It's about testing not people, but principles. The principle here, of course, is Genesis 1, verses 11 and 12. It's this principle. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? No, because of this principle, Genesis 1, 11. The fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. If you plant an apple tree, you do not expect to pick figs. If you put in grapes, you do not expect to go out and pick pears, do you? You get grapes from grape vines. You get figs from fig trees. See, that's the point he's making. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? A good tree brings forth good fruit. An evil tree or a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. So what we are within will evidence itself in what we do. And this is the principle. He says, it's my job to hew the tree down. It's the first reference, in fact, in the discourse to the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to cut these corrupt trees down then. That's why we don't judge, verse 1, people worthy or unworthy of eternal life. Not our job. He will do that. This happens that fruit occurs here seven times, by the way, which is interesting, isn't it? But this is the key. Our role is to test principles or fruits, not persons or trees. It's the issues we must make judgments about, not the people. If you find yourself in contention with someone, don't focus on the individual. Focus on the teaching, the problem, the issue. The principle involved. That's where we must get involved. He's calling upon us to make that kind of judgment. because he's saying fruit is an indubitable proof of what is in the heart. And now we come, brethren and sisters, to our final test. We've read verse 21 about those who will make great claims at the judgment seat. Verse 22 says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? We've taught in thy name. And in thy name have cast out demons. And in thy name done many wonderful works. In that day, it's the day of judgment, the day of fire, verse 19, when the tree could be cut down by the judge. And he will profess unto them, he says in verse 23, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It makes me shudder when I read those words. It's the last thing I want to hear. I never knew you. See, this profession is actually a confession. That's what the word means. He's going to confess and say, well, I have a problem. You're making these claims about all the things you did on my behalf. Who are you? Who are you? I never knew you. Ginosko, personal knowledge. Bullinger says, I have never had a true and personal connection with you. Everything you did was not about me, it was about you. I never had a connection with you. I don't know who you are. What a terrible thing that would be. It doesn't have to be that way, does it? We are the ones who are the arbiters of whether or not that's going to happen. But then he says something very interesting. He says, ye that work iniquity. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What does he mean here by iniquity? Well, this is the Greek word anomia. It actually means lawlessness. Now, some of these people, most of these people who made these claims would not have been regarded by us as lawless. I mean, I regard lawless people who out in the world have got no law governing them except the laws of the land that they have to observe or they get put in jail. They've got no divine law governing their lives. He doesn't mean that here. When he talks about people working iniquity, these people would have been classified as good people in our society. You know, the people who give their lives to Christ, the Salvation Army types. You know, the ones who are all, they're very generous. Look at all the things we did, Lord. You see, Salvation Army types won't be at the judgment seat necessarily. He's talking about people who are responsible to judgment. The good people, you know, the ones who are on the surface, they appear to be good people. And they're committed people. But he calls them lawless. What does he mean? Well, he tells us what he means in the next section of the discourse. He means the people who didn't build their lives on his law. They built their house upon the sand. It was about them. It was about what they wanted to do. Not based on his law. That's why he says, depart from me, ye lawless. You didn't build your house on my law. That's why what follows is the last thing in this discourse. It's what determines our destiny, brethren and sisters. The judgment seat. The testing of our foundations. And we read in verse 24, therefore, you see, it's a carry on from the previous verse, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock, the rock of his teaching in the discourse on the mount. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man. He's really a lawless man, isn't he? He's not building his house upon Christ's law. Build his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Do you know what he means here by the rain descending and the floods coming and the winds blowing? He's not talking about the tests of life, brethren and sisters. He's not talking here about now. He's talking about tomorrow. He's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. How do we know that? I want you to turn up Isaiah chapter 28. Keep your hand in Matthew 7 if you can. Isaiah 28. Because his words in Matthew 7, 24-27, are drawn from Isaiah 28, verses 16 and 17. And this is what we read back there. Verse 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation. The word is a word that means laying a strong fixed foundation. He says, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, an even, the building stone. This is the foundation stone of Yahweh's house. Well, it's obvious who that is. A tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth on him shall not be ashamed, as it should read. So here are people who are going to build their lives on the foundation stone of Yahweh's house, Christ, the chief cornerstone. You build your house upon this man, you will not be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what he's saying. Read the next verse, verse 17. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it stood because it was founded upon the rock of the Lord's teachings in the King's Manifesto for Life. People who studied it, ruminated upon it, and worked those principles into their daily lives, building their house upon those teachings, firm. But those who don't, of course, are swept away. Building on the rock. This is Florida. You see by the poor palm tree, but there's a fair wind blowing here. You can see by the waves, because this house is built alongside the beach, that this house is in jeopardy. It stood. You know why it stood? Because it was built on a rock. But this set of houses, as you can see, were built on sand, and they're crumbling away as a result of that hurricane. That's what he's talking about. You build your life on his principles. When the judgment seat comes and the winds blow and the floods come, you'll stand. But if you don't, if you ignore it, you say, oh well, it's interesting, but I'll go on with other things, just carry on as I was. Sand. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Very, very simple. The problem is the challenge of change. Brother Sargent says this, But if this righteousness of God is genuinely desired for the future day of his glory, it is no less desired within this present life. It is impossible to desire righteousness in the abstract, or as something which happens only in the millennium. It is impossible to desire it for others and not for oneself. The line between deathfulness and deathlessness for the body is sharp. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But there can be no such instantaneous change for the mind. In character, we only become what we constantly and strongly desire to be. And the becoming begins now. Indeed, who shall dwell in thy holy hill?